Last week, we did, as Adam mentioned, started a new series of lessons whose theme was Connected, My Life in Church. And again, the lessons remind us that we are, that God put us in a church to serve others, to care for others, to pray together, to learn together, to grow together. And again, all to His glory. Not for our glory, but all to His glory. Last week, we talked about being connected in Christ, and that church membership was a privilege that God has given us, and it's made possible only through what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so we talked about how Christ came to preach peace, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. A peace not only with Him, but if we have that peace with Him, we can have peace with each other. That through Him, through Christ, we have access to God, to the Father. That through Him, that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with all the privileges and rights that citizens of the kingdom of God have. But more than that, we are members of the household of God. We're part of the family. And we get to enjoy the privileges and the rights that go along with being part of God's family. And then we ended the lesson by talking about that we as Christians are part of a building. A building whose foundation is the gospel. A building whose chief cornerstone, who all the other blocks are put about, and who the building is square and plumb and secure because of that chief cornerstone. Our building's chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week of the lesson, we talked about all of us being blocks or pieces of that building that are built around Him. And in that building, God dwells. It's where He lives. Again, talking about not only us as individuals, the Holy Spirit resides in us, but talking about us as a church. When we come together, the Bible says where two or three are gathered in His name, He says, I'll be in the midst. And so when we come together, the Spirit of God meets with us, and we praise the Lord that He does every time that we come together. So this morning, we move to a second lesson whose title is Connected in Unity. And the point of the lesson, the theme of the lesson, is that we are given unity by God, but we need to work at it to keep it, to make sure it doesn't get away from us, to make sure it doesn't escape. Now, all of us have been part of, or we've heard about, or we've read about, or we've seen teams who, if you look at the talent of those teams, are less than the team they're going up against. Okay, let's just use a sports analogy. We've all, for example, it's been 10 or 15 years ago, I can't remember the date, but you remember the Olympic hockey team. The United States Olympic hockey team. It was before they let the NHL players play. They were made up of college students and other people. And they were up against the Russians, who far outweighed them as far as talent, size, strength. And if you were just looking at the two teams, you would say, you know, the United States doesn't have a chance. These guys are bigger, they're better, they have more experience. They're just going to cream us in the finals. And because of teamwork, because the United States players banded together and played as a team, and again, some of you might not be old enough to remember this. Lois was talking about a song that even I was too young to remember a minute ago, but some of you might not be old enough to remember this, but because they played as a team, they won the gold medal. And it wasn't because they were better as individuals. It wasn't because they were bigger or more experienced. It's because they played together. They played as a team. And so all of us have seen that. I mean, maybe we've been a part of it on a sports team that we were on or a business team that we were on. And again, the book, the Sunday school book, mentions an example of that that happened on September the 11th. Where United Flight 93, the plane that was headed toward the White House but crashed in that field in Pennsylvania because the passengers and the crew banded together and overcame the terrorists that were trying to use that plane as a weapon. And so having unity is working as a team. And it's critical. It's an absolute necessity in the life and ministry of a church. Again, last week we talked about that we were made one in Christ. We were made one in Him. And so we are given unity because we're made one in Him. But it takes effort. It takes work to maintain that unity. But the good thing about it is we don't have to do it in our own strength. We don't have to do it in our own wisdom. We have the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that helps us do that. All right, so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 6. Before we read the first scripture, I'll just tell you that a lot of Paul's letters that he wrote that are included in the New Testament are divided into two parts. Most of them start with a doctrinal part where Paul goes over and he says, hey, this is what we believe. And the lesson we had last week about being made one in Christ and having access to the Father through Christ, that was a doctrinal lesson. It was a lesson that talks about what we believe. And then the second part of many of his letters is a behavioral or practical section. He draws on the first part and says, now this is what we believe, and this is how what we believe ought to impact our life. This is how what we believe ought to show up in our actions, ought to show up in our behaviors. And so our lesson this morning is in that section, chapter 4, that starts the behavioral or the practical part of the letter of Ephesians. And so Paul writes, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Years ago, I had an English teacher that told me, and she made this statement, I've never forgotten it. She says, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, why is the word therefore, therefore? Two words, therefore. Why does an author use the word therefore? Well, in verse 1, the word therefore is used because Paul is making the transition between doctrine and practicality. He's making the transition between what we believe and how that belief ought to affect how we live. And so everything that follows from that therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, is instructions, it's encouragement, it's exhortations for how we ought to live our life based on what Paul wrote in the first three chapters of Ephesians. So this is what I believe. This is how it ought to show up in our life. And by the way, it goes without saying that what we believe ought to show up in our actions. If we profess one thing with our mouths and say, well, this is what I believe. I'm a Christian. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe He's the Lord of my life. And yet it doesn't, the things that being a Christian involves doesn't show up in our actions. People are going to look at us and they're going to say, well, I'm not sure he really believes what he says he believes. I'm not sure. And again, you know, the Bible says we're not to be judges. Jesus said, you know, before you judge somebody, take the mote, before you judge them on their splinter, take the board or the mote that's in your eye out of your own eye. But we can't help it. I mean, if somebody says they're a Christian, we ought to be able to see things in their life that indicate that. And if we don't, it causes not only us, but people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ to ask the question, well, are they really? Do they really believe what they say? And vice versa. When people see that we are kind and that we do care for other people and love other people like Christ do, then they can't help but say, hey, he really is a follower of Christ. He really is a Christian. He really is trying to live the way that Christ wanted them to live. So it's a testimony. I mean, our life, our actions is a testimony. It's either a good testimony or it's a bad testimony, but people see and people notice how we live our life. And Paul uses himself as an example. He says, now look, you need to let what you believe really show up in your life. And he uses himself as an example when he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was writing this letter to the church at Ephesus from a Roman prison. He had been arrested because he was preaching Christ. By the way, everywhere Paul and whoever his partner was, Silas or Barnabas, wherever they went, they always caused a ruckus, a good ruckus. Well, it wasn't so good sometimes for them. I mean, they got beat and they got thrown in jail. But Paul preached Christ. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed to let everybody know that I'm a Christian, and I'm not ashamed to tell you the only way that you can get right with God is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Jews that were on the scene at the time didn't like that because he was upsetting their apple cart. He was upsetting what they believed, how you got right with God. But that didn't matter. Paul says, I am going to preach the truth regardless of the consequences. And what he says, what I believe is going to show up in my actions. Because Paul believed that if a person didn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were headed for hell. And Paul took real personal the responsibility that God had given him to preach the gospel, to share Jesus with others. And so, again, we know from reading the New Testament, he did it before kings, he did it before paupers, he did it before the educated, he did it before the uneducated, he did it before people that wanted to hear it, and he did it before people that didn't want to hear it. And so he says, I've preached myself into prison. I'm in jail because I stood for what I believed, I preached the gospel, and he says, it may look like I'm a prisoner of Caesar, but I'm really a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ because I have given myself to him. It was service for the Lord that got me put into prison. It's service for the Lord that I'm participating in while I'm in prison. I mean, he had people visiting him that he was preaching to. He was writing letters to the churches while he was in prison. And he says, I want to be an example to you folks that are at Ephesus. Live what you believe. Let what you believe show up in your actions. It doesn't matter what the cost is. It may be being thrown into prison. It may be something worse. But what Paul is saying is, it will be worth whatever the cost is. To let your Christianity, to let what you believe show up in your life. Show up how you act. And I would echo to you this morning what Paul said. We need to live our Christianity. We need to live in such a way that people can look at our actions, look at our behaviors and the attitudes that they reflect and say, there's somebody that's a Christian. There's somebody that knows Jesus. Now, Paul says, I beseech you. That word beseech means implore. It means to exhort. It means to encourage. It's a word that's, the word beseech is a word spoken with force. It's more than just a simple request. Paul said it. He said, I have a deep desire for you to do what he's about to tell them to do, which is to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, that word walk, it doesn't mean just the way we put our foot in one foot in front of the other. It means how you live your life, how you conduct your life. Your walk is your life. That word worthy means in a manner consistent with or appropriately. And so Paul says, live your life in a manner that's consistent with your vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, today we usually think of the word vocation as employment. But back in Paul's day, that's not what it meant. That word vocation comes from a Greek word, kelesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. It's a word that means calling. It means being invited or called to something, in this case, a way of life. The one issuing the call has the authority to do it. The one accepting the call is saying, I'm accepting the call, I'm accepting the invitation as an act of submission. So the Christians that Paul was writing to, the Christians in Ephesus, and again, don't think it was just for them because it's for us today, they had been called by Christ, they had been invited by Christ into life in Him, into a new life in Him. So that was their calling. Christ had the authority to issue that call. When we accept the invitation, when we accept the call, we submit ourselves to Him. I mean, we submit ourselves when we get saved the way He says to get saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Nobody gets saved unless they submit themselves to what Jesus says. And then as we live our Christian life, we are submitting ourselves to His lordship. We are submitting ourselves to His will. We need to say like Jesus said, not my will, Father, but thy will. And so when we accept the call to come into Christ, we are submitting ourselves to that one that calls. And so what Paul is saying when he says there, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, what he's saying is, you've been called to this life. You've been called by Christ to a lifestyle like this. Now, just submit yourself to that lifestyle. Conduct yourself in a manner that's appropriate to that life that Christ has called you into, has invited you into. Which says to me, now listen, what that verse says to me is everything we do as a Christian needs to be held up under a magnifying glass, needs to be held up under the Word of God, and ask the question about, is this what Christ would have me to do? It's been a while, but you remember that book a man by the name of Shelton wrote. He wrote a story about a town that everybody got together, and they decided for 30 days before they did anything, they were going to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And that book became popular, and people started wearing bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's what Paul's saying in this verse. As we act as Christians, as we behave as Christians, we need to ask the question, is what I'm about to do, would it be pleasing to my Savior? What would Jesus do in this situation? And that's what Paul is saying. That's what we need to ask. Now, in verse 2, he talks about the kind of life that we should live. And he talks about it not so much in actions, when he describes actions, but when he describes attitudes. And so he says, with all, which means completely, that these attitudes are to permeate every area of our life, with all lowliness. Now, that word lowliness comes from a Greek word which means low feelings. In English, we translate it into humility or humbleness or modesty. And it's not degrading yourself. It's not self-degradation. It's an attitude where a person says, I'm not going to think more highly of myself than I should. I'm not going to be proud. I'm not going to have an ego. Paul talked about this some more in the book of Philippians chapter 2. And the person he used as the example was Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was God, but took the form of a servant. So lowliness. Then he says, meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. It's gentleness. It's controlled strength. The book uses an example of a Saint Bernard letting a little child come and pull its fur. The Saint Bernard is strong enough, you know, to knock the little child down or to take a good hunk out of him with his teeth. But the dog controls his strength. That's what meekness is. It's strength under control. Sometimes it takes a lot more strength not to do something than it does to do something. Sometimes it takes a lot more strength to hold in what we naturally want to let out. Meekness. Then he says long-suffering. That word comes from a Greek word that means have a long temper. Patient endurance. Slow to avenge. The Bible says that God's long-suffering to us. Therefore, when we're long-suffering to others, we are exhibiting a godly characteristic toward others that might mistreat us. Rather than take revenge, Paul is saying you need to be patient. And then forbearing one another is the fourth attitude. Now, what that means is that we endure or we put up or with other people who may have failings and weaknesses and faults. It's showing tolerance for them. It's accepting them as they are. And so lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. Then he says, at the last part of verse 2, in love. All four of those attitudes should be expressed in the context of love. And love in that verse is agape kind of love. It's the love that God has toward us. And it's the kind of love, the kind of active love that God wants us to have back toward him, and the kind of love that God, active love that God wants us to have toward others. And I use the word active because this is the kind of love that needs to show up in actions. It's not enough just to have a feeling. It's just not enough to say the words. This kind of love shows up in what you do. God so loved the world that he gave. His love was an active love. That love is also sacrificial. That love is also unconditional. Again, it's a God-like love. Again, it's more than just brotherly affection. It's more than just friendship. It's the kind of love that God shows toward us. And in the context of that love, Paul's saying, if you want to express that love, if you want to live your life in a way that's consistent to the life that you've been called to in Christ, then these are the attitudes that you need to exhibit. These are the kind of attitudes that need to control your life. And Paul is saying, live your life so that other people can see these attitudes at work in your life and in your actions. All right, look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, again, our unity was made possible in Christ. That's what the point of our lesson was last week. Jew and Gentile came together. We came together in Christ. We were made one in Christ. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we were given that unity. What Paul's saying in verse 3 is we need to work to make it, we need to work to keep it, to make it a reality in practice. That word endeavoring comes from the Greek word that means to use speed, to haste, to be eager. What that word suggests is a zealous exercise of an internal effort. In other words, I am diligent. I make every effort. I am eager to do this, and I use everything that I have within me to do it. Now again, we don't do this on our own. We do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, you need to endeavor. You need to work hard. You need to bring everything to your game, so to speak, to keep this unity that you've been given in Christ. That word keep means to guard. It means to keep it from escaping, to maintain it. And the verb keep suggests a continuous action. It's not a thing that you can do one time and then forget about. It's not an action you can take one time and then not think about it. It's actions that we need to do over and over and over. Our unity in Christ is never to be taken for granted. I mean, we ought never to say, well, we enjoy unity in our church, that's good. You can't stop there. It's good to enjoy it, but we need to understand that we need to keep it. We need to work to guard it. We never need to ignore the things we do need to do to keep our unity. Now, that word unity means oneness. It means agreement. Again, it's what we get in Christ. When we come to Him, we are made one in Him, and it's a product of the Holy Spirit. We, as believers, do not unite ourselves. You think we've come together as a church just because of us? No. We've come together because we have been made one in Christ. The unity that we have comes from our common salvation. It comes from the Holy Spirit empowering us. It comes from our mutual obedience to the Lord. And part of our witness to the world, part of our witness as a church to our community, is demonstrating that all sorts of different people. Now again, I would point out to you, we're all different. There's no two of us alike, praise God. I mean, every single one of us are unique. Every single one of us are peculiar, some more than others. But we're all different. And our witness to the world is a bunch of different people can come together, brought together, made one in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we can work together serving God. We can work together bringing glory to Him. And it's a poor, poor, poor testimony. And most of the time, it destroys a church when the lack of unity goes outside the walls of the church. In other words, when we start, when we have division, and the world can see that division, I mean, nobody wants to come to a church that's divided. In fact, most people, if a church shows division, they'll pack up and leave. They'll find a different place to go. Now, you might ask the question, you say, preacher, does that mean that we'll never have a disagreement in the church? No, no, no. We are human beings. We have different, we are all different. We have different opinions. We're going to have disagreements. But what it means is our disagreements will not be allowed to become divisive. We will learn how to agreeably disagree. We will learn how to have different opinions and still love one another. Paul ends at verse 3, says, in the bond of peace, the peace that binds us, the peace that we get from the Holy Spirit, the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have each other because we've come in Christ. God, I don't know about you, but it always distressed me when my kids got into a knockdown drag out with each other. Fortunately, they didn't do it very often. But I don't know anything that tugs at the heart of a parent more when there is enmity between their children. Now, if we have that as human beings, think what God the Father, how He feels when His children can't get along. There was only one or two times that I can remember where Adam and Jessica got into it where I thought it was really serious. And you know what I wanted to do as a dad? And they were older. I wanted to turn them over my knee. I wanted to wail on them. I think sometimes that's what God wants to do to us. When we're not getting along with one another, He just wants to turn us over our knee and wail. And thank God He's patient, long-suffering. But I'll just tell you, He is not pleased when His children don't get along. All right, got to hurry. Verses 4 through 6. In these verses, Paul's listing seven things. He says, these seven things are reasons why you can keep this unity in the body of Christ. He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he says, okay, there is. He says, these things exist. They already exist. And they are things that you can look at and draw on to as you endeavor to guard the unity that you've been given in Christ. So he says, there's one body. That one body is the church, the body of Christ, the body that we talked about, or the building. We're using a different metaphor, but it's the building that we talked about last week. That one body, as Paul mentions it, is a reminder that it doesn't matter what our backgrounds are. It doesn't matter what our race, what our culture, what our class. It doesn't matter, you know, where we come from or who we are. If we are redeemed in Christ, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, we are part of one body who He is the head of. We are part of one body in nature. We're supposed to have the nature of Christ. We are part of one body that has a purpose, and that purpose is to preach the gospel to the world. So Paul says there is one body. He says next, there is one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is that wooed us to Christ, that brought us to the one that gives us the unity, the Spirit that empowers us and gives us what we need to keep that unity, the Spirit that gives us access to the Father, that Spirit that gives us the power to live our life in a way that's appropriate to our calling. You see, if we depend on our fleshly desires, they're going to produce strife. Our fleshly desires will produce dissensions. It'll produce factions. But the Spirit produces humility, gentleness, patience. The things that Paul mentioned in verse 2 as the attitudes that we need to have to keep unity. Then he says, we share one hope. This is in contrast to the life we had before we got saved, when we didn't have any hope. But Paul says, we have one hope, and that hope is the confident expectation that one day that we are going to rise, we're going to be resurrected, and we're going to go to be together with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever in heaven. That's our hope. Everybody in Christ has one hope. And that hope is to go and live with God forever and ever and ever. Now, Paul says, when you remember that we all share the same hope, you better work hard to keep the unity. Because in what he's saying, if you read between the lines, the people you don't like down here, you're going to have to live with them forever in heaven. And you know, I think that God has such a sense of humor that the people you don't like down here, he's going to put your mansion right next to theirs in heaven, and you're going to be neighbors. No cats in heaven. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I don't know if there's cats in heaven or not. Don't get me distracted, Denise. But again, so what Paul's saying is, look, You're part of the same body. You have the same Spirit. You share the same hope. You are headed for the same eternity. You better work hard, not ignore what you need to do to keep unity, because you're going to go to the same place and you're going to live forever. Then he says in verse 5, one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot claim to be part of this one body and dwelt by the one Spirit, having hope, the one hope, if you do not know or do not claim Christ as Lord. We live in a world that's offended by that idea. We live in a world that's offended when we say Christ and Christ alone is Lord. But the message of the Bible is very plain. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Lord that possesses all power in heaven and earth. He taught when he was here. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can't have two lords. Either your master or your Lord will be man in the world, or it will be me. You have to choose. You can't serve both of us. And so every person is faced with a choice. We're faced with a choice when we decide to accept Christ. We're faced with a choice when we need to decide if we're going to live our life for him or not, if he's going to be the Lord of our life. And a Christian ought to declare, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. Then he says, one faith. He's reminding them. He said, you came to Christ the same way. You came with faith, the belief and trust that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that what he did on Calvary paid for your sins. You all entered the fellowship of the redeemed the same way. There wasn't a Jewish way. There wasn't a Gentile way. There's not an American way and a Russian way. I mean, everybody comes the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. One baptism. Now, I'm going to take a minute here. I don't think Paul was talking about the act of baptism. I don't think he was talking about being immersed. And by the way, I believe that's what the Bible means when it says baptism. It means going all the way under. I mean, that's what the word baptized means, to be immersed. But Paul, I think, was not talking so much about the act of baptism as the meaning of baptism. When we get baptized, what we're doing is we are publicly confessing Christ as our Savior. We are publicly identifying with him. In Paul's day, when you were baptized as a Christian, there was usually consequences. I mean, when you were baptized, when you publicly let everybody know, and that's what you were doing when you got baptized, I'm letting everybody know that I belong to Christ. I'm letting everybody know that I've trusted him. I'm letting everybody know that I'm identifying with him and his cause. It usually means that you were opening yourself up to persecution. It usually meant you were opening yourself up to be arrested, to have your property confiscated, to be thrown in jail, or even worse, to actually become a martyr and to die for Christ. And Paul says, we have one baptism. We've all identified ourselves with Christ. And then he says, one God and one Father. And so he says, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, one God and one Father, God the Father. So again, he's teaching us about the Trinity, about the three-part God. And he says, God is Father. He's Father because he's Creator. He made everything. Everything was made by him. He's Father because he's the Redeemer. He's the one that set the plan in motion to bring us to himself, to bring us to Christ. He says God is above all. In other words, he rules everything. The world today doesn't realize this fact, but God's still in charge. He is still the ruler. It says in that verse, and through all. What that means is that whatever is accomplished, it's accomplished by him. He works through us as tools. But whatever is done by God. And then he says, in you all, the Spirit that lives within us, that makes us one with him, that makes us one with each other, is in us. And we can have unity because of that Spirit. Now, I'm almost out of time, but I want to read something to you that was in the books that you have. But it caught my attention, and I've been thinking about it ever since I first read it last Sunday afternoon. It was a little saying there in the books by A.W. Tozer, where he wrote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. You see, we don't have unity in the church because we bow to each other. We have unity in the church because we all bow to Christ. And when we bow to him, we bow to each other because we all bow to the same head. And the unity we have, again, we don't have unity because we always agree with everybody and everything. I mean, there's going to be disagreements. But we have unity because we've been tuned to our Savior. And as we're tuned to him, we're going to exhibit the attitudes that Paul talked about. Because who better as an example than Jesus Christ of what it means to have lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance? Who better as an example than Jesus Christ to have those attitudes? And as we are tuned to him, we are tuned to each other. and can have the unity that we have in Christ. And so, again, as I close, I would encourage all of us. I encourage myself. I encourage you. Never take what we have for granted. Never assume that it's always going to be if we just sit back and do nothing. That's not what this lesson teaches us this morning. What this lesson says is you've been given a wonderful gift when you came into Christ. You've been given unity within one body. You need to work to keep it. You need to work to keep it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this truth, these truths from your word. I pray that we would take it to heart. I pray, Father, that we all would endeavor to keep the unity that you've given us in Christ Jesus. I pray now you go with us into the service that follows. Help us to lift him up. I pray, Father, if there's people here that don't know him, they will come to him. I pray, Father, you'll remind us as Christians about how we need to come to our Savior and what he expects of us. So I ask that you just be with us in the service, Holy Spirit, that you take complete charge, that you speak to our hearts and do in our lives what only you can do. Thank you again for letting us be here in the Sunday school hour. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.